Good morning.
Good morning.
As we continue on in Daniel, we reach Daniel chapter 11. The title of the sermon is Warning and Encouragement. Now, Daniel 11 is a continuation from chapter 10. It flows from those last verses in chapter 10. Into this chapter, where this angelic being, whom I'm calling Gabriel, is speaking with Daniel through a vision. Daniel described this being as one in the likeness of the sons of men and with the appearance of a man. Gabriel tells Daniel why he is there, you know, what's going on. He says, to fight against the prince of Persia, so I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. God's people would be ruled over by Persia and Greece. There was an evil spiritual being that was influencing and controlling how Persia was ruled over. And now a prince of Greece was about to come. Demonic activity was working upon the rulers of these kingdoms and ultimately against the followers of God. This angelic being assisted the archangel Michael against these demonic and evil forces. Now, a few years later, the angel speaks prophetic words to Daniel, and here we are. Now, this whole section of chapter 11, it would require a very deep study that could be 10 lessons long if you really wanted to get into it. You know, if you want to know all those intricate details regarding the history behind it all, it would take quite a bit of time and study and research. So we're kind of just doing a flyover. Now, if you've looked ahead, you'll know that, like I said, we're covering a large section of Scripture. And they got me to thinking, you know, are you looking ahead? Every week, we should be looking ahead and reading the Scriptures that we're going to be covering on Sunday. You know, when we talk about preparing for worship, this would be a very good thing to do. Read the Scripture that we're going to be covering, consider it, meditate upon it, you know, maybe read a commentary that covers it. Prepare yourself for it. It will help you to follow along and better understand the sermons. This is such a large section of Scripture we're covering that we only have time to read through it. I won't be preaching today. Sorry. Just kidding. Chapter 11 is commonly known to be one of the most detailed prophecies in the Bible, and the most specifically fulfilled. This prophecy covers some 375 years of fulfilled prophecy and contains prophecy that is still farther out in the future. In fact, this chapter is so spot on that atheists and secularists have deemed this to be history, so written after these events have happened, because obviously they don't believe in God and the supernatural, so there's no way it could be a prophecy. I mean, you would have a better chance of walking out to the woods and finding a grandfather clock that was somehow put together by itself with no designer. That's how rare it would be for these prophecies to be fulfilled if there wasn't God telling and revealing them to man. So, they date this book over 400 years later, is what these atheist secularists do. So they say this 400 years later, this was written after these events. But they do that without any evidence to back it up. So, in order to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they cannot accept the evidence, no matter how solid the evidence is. And so, does that mean? Well, that would mean Daniel is made out to be a fraud and a liar, and ultimately, God's word is undermined, and God himself is a deceiver. This chapter should help you to see God's sovereignty in the past, present, and future, which should bring you encouragement. We'll talk about that. This chapter should also open your eyes to the reality of spiritual warfare. So before we jump in, let's go to the Lord God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, King of Kings, we bow before you this morning. Lord, as we are about to enter into your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit gives us a proper understanding of the text. Lord, that we are able to extract the truth within it, able to apply these truths to our lives, knowing that every word in your word is for us and applicable to us in our lives. Lord, we pray that we find encouragement within this passage and that it helps us to keep in our minds that spiritual warfare is going on all around us. And not just in the major events or the big things that we tend to think that spiritual warfare is only in those, but that it is in the minute and simple day-to-day tasks that we carry out. Lord, that there's always spiritual battle going on for our souls. So Lord, let us not forget that. Let us always be prepared for battle. And we pray, Lord, that the text this morning would come alive to us, and Lord, that we would leave here a changed people. We love you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to simplify this chapter, we will divide it into four or five parts, depending on how we look at it here. So the first will be the rise and division of Greece. That'll be verses 1 through 4. The kings of the north and south, verses 5 through 20. And then in verses 21 to 29, we see a vile person, and that was Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And so that section is going to describe him and his actions. And then verses 30 to 39, we will see the great trouble that he would do to the Jewish nation and his contempt of all religion. And then we will also cover in the last verses his fall and his ruin. So let's take a look. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to strengthen and to be a fortress for him. So now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to stand in Persia, and a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the kingdom of Greece. And a mighty king will stand, and he will dominate with great domination and do as he pleases. But as soon as he stands, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his own descendants, nor according to his domination with which he dominated. For his kingdom will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So these verses cover the rise and division of Greece. So one of the objectives of Gabriel was to influence the king of Persia. It was this Darius the Mede who destroyed Babylon and released the Jews out of that house of bondage. These events probably occurred about 3 years after the decree for the Jews to return to the land. So this angel on a mission for God was instrumental in influencing the king in making this decree and in showing kindness towards God's people, his chosen people. Now, here's a question. Why did and does God use angels to carry out what he once accomplished? Why doesn't he just say the word and have it be done? And you can also ask, the same token, you could ask why he uses me and you. Why doesn't he just, we know he's got the power to do it. Well, the answer for both of those questions would be the same. And there are many answers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 27 to 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. So, he reveals himself through us. He reveals himself through us. He demonstrates his power by working through lowly sinners such as you and I. Another reason is that it enables believers to participate in his plans by using their God-given abilities and gifts to bring glory to God. Another reason he uses us and angels, it reflects his image. It strengthens and deepens our relationship with him and with each other. And as I said, there are many reasons you can keep going. Now, and that also reminded me, I was going to use this from Sunday school. You mentioned William Carey. And what was it, the Baptists of England? So in William Carey's day, were hyper-Calvinists. And so they said, Mr. Carey, if God wants to accomplish salvation, among people, he can do it without you. And what did he say? Something.
His exact response to the next moment, but kind of his mantra as he was ministering in India was, expect great things from God, expect great things for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he also said, we are the means by which God uses to accomplish his will. So God's using these angels in the spiritual warfare. He foretells the reign of four Persian kings in verse 2. Four Persian kings. Now, here's something to note. This is told to Daniel. Okay, it's not something he saw or experienced. He's told this. I wonder, what did that exactly look like? Because, if I was doing it, I'm trying to write down what the angel's saying and say, well, I don't think I could keep up, I would have to be like, okay, can you repeat that? It's That says something in my mind. It's like, well, what did that exactly look like? Because he's just being told this. But regardless, there would be three more kings in Persia until a fourth arose. Now, fourth king of Persia was Xerxes the first, which was from 486 to 465 BC. Now, historical records show that his invasion of Greece is well documented. Xerxes organized one of the largest armies ever in the ancient world. In verse 3, we see that a mighty king will stand. A mighty king will stand. This was referring to Alexander the Great. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus records an encounter between Alexander and the high priest. And here it is. Alexander often allowed his army to ransack cities he conquered. But before he came to Jerusalem, he had a dream. In his dream, he saw the high priest and others coming out of the city to him in white garments. When he approached the city, the dream was fulfilled. The high priest actually showed Alexander the prophecies in the book of Daniel concerning a mighty Greek ruler who would conquer Persia. Alexander the Great took this to refer to himself. He was so pleased that he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction. He believed it was a sign from God of his coming victory. And so, Alexander spared Jerusalem and continued his conquest of the Persians. And in verse 4, we see that his kingdom was divided into four parts after his death. So, typically, you know, the death of a king happens and, you know, the kingdom will be passed down to a son. But Alexander, he had no children that were alive at that time. And so thus there was no heir. And so what happened was the kingdom went to four of his generals. We'll say generals. So it's split up into four. You have four generals. Sounds like a bad idea. And it was. Okay, so that's where we're at. Let's move on to verses 5 through 20. The kings of the north and south. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will grow strong over him and obtain dominion. Indeed, his domain will be a great dominion. And after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out an equitable arrangement. But she will not retain her position or power, or of power. Nor will he continue to stand with his power. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who fathered her as well, as he who strengthened her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will stand in his place, and he will come against their military force and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display strength, and also their gods with their metal images and their desirable vessels of silver and gold he will bring into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will stand back from attacking the king of the north for some years. And then the latter will enter the kingdom of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And his sons will wage war. So they will gather a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will cause a great multitude to stand, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Then the multitude will be carried away. His heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. And the king of the north will again cause a much greater multitude than the former to stand. And at the end of the times of those years, he will keep on coming with a great military force and much equipment. Now in those times, many will stand against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to cause the vision to stand, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come up, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the might of the south will not stand, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand in opposition to him. He will also stand for a time in the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. And he will set his face to come with the authority of his whole kingdom, bringing with him an equitable proposal, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a ruler will make his reproach against him cease. Moreover, he will repay him for his reproach. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will stand who will have an oppressor pass through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be broken, though not in anger nor in battle. Okay, a lot is going on there. As I said, this section covers the kings of the north and south. Now, two of these kingdoms is what we're dealing with. And these two kingdoms were along Israel's borders. One of them was to the south and west of Israel, and one was to the north. The kings of the south refers to the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. And then the kings of the north refers to the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. Now, as I said, it was split up into four, but we're only mentioning the two kingdoms. Why is that? Well, a good answer may be this, that each of these empires attempted to wipe out the people of God at some time or another. The Persian Empire tried to wipe out the Jewish people during the reign of Xerxes through the plot of Haman, as read of in Esther. And then there was the Greek Empire, which tried to wipe out the Jewish people during the reign of Antioch the Fourth, when he attempted to kill every Jew who did not renounce their commitment to God and embrace the Greek culture. So we've got these two kingdoms. And in these verses, there was back and forth fighting and wars for centuries. Back and forth. And what we see in these verses, we see alliances made, we see war, we see plunder, and we see rebellion. So verse 14, now in those times many will stand against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to cause the vision to stand, but they will fall down. So we see that rebellion. We see the conquest of Israel in verse 16. We also see, so in verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand in opposition to him. He will also stand for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. This glorious land is a reference to Israel. This prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus III, the Greek, took dominion over Israel. After this point, Israel was under Seleucid rule. Another thing we see in these verses is a form of taxes. So in verse 20, other versions read, other than the LSB, they read, "There shall rise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle." So, taxes, of course, must be imposed on the people in order to fund war, which, of course, still goes on to this day. So, what do you have here? You have chaos. You have struggling for power and dominance. And this is the ugly result of sin and disobedience. When you have whole nations in rebellion against the one true living God, you will always, inevitably, reap pain, death, war, chaos, and poverty, etc. And as a nation, we are kind of on that path. As you look at our nation, the acceptance of sin has become mainstream. You know, all the time you hear, "Do what you want, live your life how you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone." Even though that's kind of out the window too. Murder your baby, it's okay. Follow your heart, don't judge. Love is love. And the list goes on and on. So, but not only is there acceptance of these things, there's silence from God's people. And you are not called to be silent. You're called to fight the good fight. To love your neighbor, which we talked about in Sunday school, by warning them. Love your neighbor. Love those who are immediately in your vicinity. Those who are around you, day in, day out. And, you know, some sins have become so normative that they have become untouchable by the church. You know, you can't talk about that because it's just a regular part of society now, right? For example, Bodhi Bakum, he said something along the lines of this. It's not a direct quote, but he said something like, you know, "It's a shame that Christians get more upset when they hear about a couple getting married at a very young age, but they have no qualms with an unmarried couple sleeping and living together." And, you know, how very true that is, that as Christians, you need to be on the front lines battling against this sin-loving world. Who cares whether or not it's normal in the culture, you know, two people sleeping and living together? That's just normal. No, that is sin. And a couple that wants to get married young, praise God. Glory to God. That's how he designed us. So do not care or fear what people will think, say, or do to you. And matter of fact, another thing that popped in my head during Sunday school was when you mentioned blasphemy. That is another such a common sin that many, almost all professing Christians seem to do it, taking the Lord's name in vain, using his name in vain. The one that they claim to love and worship, and they drag his name through the mud by using it as a curse word. Again, it's one of those, "Oh, everybody does it. It's the way society is." No. And you're going to be called, as I mentioned before, you're going to be called old-fashioned. It's not old-fashioned. It's biblical. And as we read these prophecies, cling to the fact that you are a child to the God who is omniscient and omnipotent. He's all-knowing and all-powerful, and you are his child. But do not fear people. Fear God. Okay, so now, we're moving on into chapter 21 to 29. So we've got this, like I said, this war going back and forth. We've got all this chaos going on, alliances, plunder, rebellion, all these things. Now, let's move on. Verse 21, and in his place a despised person will stand, to whom the splendor of the kingdom has not been given. But he will come in a time of ease and take hold of the kingdom by intrigue. But the overflowing might will be flooded away before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of ease, he will enter the richest parts of the province. And he will do what his fathers never did, or his father's fathers. He will distribute plunder, spoil, and possessions among them. And he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and heart against the king of the south with a great military force. So the king of the south will wage war with an extremely large and mighty military force for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choicest food will break him. His military force will overflow, but many will fall down slain. And as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. And they will speak falsehood at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with great possessions, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time, it will not happen the way it did before. Okay, so here is described Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is the description of him and his actions. This despised person, as it says in verse 21, the despised person will stand. This is him, identified as Antioch the Fourth by many scholars. He was not actually heir to the throne, but his older brother, Seleucus the Third, was king. But Seleucus III was assassinated. And, of course, there was suspicion that Antiochus IV was responsible as he assumed the throne soon after the assassination. So verse 21 describes him as a despised person. Other translations say contemptible or vile. Just an absolutely despicable man. It also says that he will take hold of the kingdom by intrigue. So he was a flatterer. He was skilled in intrigue and smooth speech and used it sinfully to his advantage. In verse 23, we see that he is a deceiver. He will practice deception. The line of the alliances he made, they were just a mask. They were just a mask for him to carry out his devious and evil purposes. We see that he's wicked. Verse 27, that the text describes him as having a heart intent on evil. You know, many people have evil motivations and desires, but usually attempt to cover them up. With him, there was little effort in hiding it. In verse 27, we also see that he is a treacherous man. He would sit down and feast with his enemies, pretending to make alliances and deals. But his words were lies, and he never intended to carry them out. Now in verse 28, we see that his heart will be set against the holy covenant. His heart will be set against the holy covenant. When the vile person returned to his land, he would then attack the land, people, and the temple of Israel. As it says, it returned to his own land. So this was fulfilled when Antioch the Epiphanes returned from Egypt. And he was bitter. He was bitter from his defeat. And so, what did he do? He vented his anger and took it out on Jerusalem. Pride is what you see right there. So, moving on, let's go to verse 30. We'll go to let's go to 30 to 39. Indeed, ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become indignant at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Mighty forces from him will stand, profane the sanctuary fortress, and abolish the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Many will join with them in intrigue. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he will succeed until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, and costly stones, and desirable things. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who recognize him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will apportion land for a price. So as I said, what did he do? He got defeated. He took his anger out on Jerusalem. He was defeated by the Roman fleet at Kittim, as you see in verse 30. Though he continued to wage war against Egypt, he couldn't completely master it. Egypt finally called for help from Rome. And it is this defeat that verse 30 describes. Here's a quote. I think this was from maybe Enduring Enduring Word. These aren't my words. In a famous battle, the Roman navy defeated the navy of Antiochus Epiphanes. After the battle, a Roman general drew a circle around Antiochus in the dirt and demanded to know if he would surrender and pay tribute to Rome, and demanded to know before he stepped out of the circle. From that point on, there was no doubt. Antiochus Epiphanes took his orders from Rome and was under Roman domination. So after being defeated by the combined Roman and Egyptian forces, Antiochus was furious. His pride had been deflated. As he retreated back through Judah, he took out his wrath on the Jews. Verse 31, we read that mighty forces will stand, from him will stand, profane the sanctuary fortress, abolish the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So he took away the daily sacrifices and placed there the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes set up an image of Zeus at the temple altar. He demanded sacrifice to this image and later desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on it. He persecuted the Jews. According to history, he had 80,000 Jews killed, 40,000 enslaved, and 40,000 taken prisoner. His anger from his failures to take over the Ptolemies was taken out on the Jews. Now, how often is your anger misguided? Unrighteous anger will often get misdirected and targeted on the wrong source. An innocent person. It's already a sin to have unrighteous anger, and then to pile on top of that, taking it out on someone only makes matters worse. Now, are you failing, or are you passing those tests from God? Are you giving in to the unrighteous anger, taking it out on something that's not, that hasn't even caused you to have unrighteous anger? Remember that God is sovereign. So everything that happens in your life has been planned out by Him. So are you getting angry at that situation, or are you angry at God? Are you failing or passing those tests from God? Keep that in the back of your mind. And so verse 32 says that, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. This is a good verse, encouraging verse. Israel, they got bounced back and forth between being ruled by different kingdoms, just like a ping pong ball or a pinball. You know, do you sometimes feel similar? Take hold of these words. They're encouraging. You know, there were some that forsook their covenant with God and embraced the culture around them. But those who knew their God made a stand for righteousness in the face of intense persecution. And when you know the outcome, it gives you hope and strength. We know the outcome. Simply, God wins. We know where we're going when we die. That should give you hope and strength. When we know that nothing and no one can do anything without God's permission, and we know that He is wholly sovereign, and that He knows what lies ahead, and can do all things, we do not fear the ones who can destroy the body. Rather, we fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I think in the beginning I misspoke and said that this contains events that are still yet out in the future, which is a popular view, which usually begins at verse 36 here. In verse 36, some suggest that, okay, this is talking about Antichrist. That's still yet to come. But I don't think that's the case. Nothing in the text suggests that sort of a shift. The rest of the verses simply describe his vile actions, his wicked path of destruction and rebellion. Now, could Antiochus Epiphanes be a historical preview of the Antichrist? Sure. I'll agree to that. It could be why so much space is given to describing the reign of one evil man, because he prefigures the ultimate evil man. You could say that Antiochus Epiphanes is the sample served well before the Antichrist, who is like the main course. So he is the, what they call it, an entree, and the Antichrist is the main course. Now, let's go ahead and read to the end of the chapter, picking up at verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter lands, overflow them, and pass through. And he will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will send forth his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will rule over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the desirable things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But reports from the east and from the north will dismay him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. As we read that last verse, his end came, and no one helped him. Over the course of history, there have been many world leaders who have rebelled, and there's still going to be more that rise up and will rebel against God. Some have gained great power over millions of people. Some have ruled longer and some had shorter reigns. But all, every single one of them will come before the throne of judgment and give an account for every word and deed and bow before the King of Kings. Every one of them, no matter how powerful they are, whether it's Bill Gates, whether it's the Clintons, whether it's the richest man in the world, they will all turn back into dirt where they came from. They will all stand before that throne of judgment. The Matthew Henry commentary says this: God shall cut him off in the midst of his days, and none shall be able to prevent his fall. This is the same with that which was foretold, chapter 8, verse 25. He shall be broken without hand. Where we took a view of his miserable end. Note, when God's time shall come to bring proud oppressors to their end, none shall be able to help them, nor perhaps inclined to help them. For those that covet to be feared by all, when they are in their grandeur, when they come to be in distress, will find themselves loved by none. None will lend them so much as a hand or a prayer to help them. And if the Lord do not help, who shall? So in short, God wins. He always wins. So here are some takeaways and encouragement from this text. Some encouragement would be with your faith. Since he has proved himself to be faithful and his promises to be sure in the past, he will do the same in the future. The prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, such as his second coming, they will be. Okay? You can be sure of that. Perseverance. So knowing that God is sovereign over history encourages us to persevere. There is no such thing as random chance or luck or coincidence. Yep. Any of that. Instead, God is working behind the scenes for our good. He wants to accomplish his perfect plans in our lives. Therefore, we should persevere and not give up. Go to the very end. Hope. We have great hope for the future. The world will not end through some, chance disaster, such as an asteroid or nuclear war. Something even better than what we have now is coming. And then boldness. And so one of the key themes in Daniel is that God is on the highest throne. His kingdom endures forever. And so these prophecies, they remind us that worldly powers will not last. Though it's hard to think about, when you think about worldly powers right now, and how, you just don't see an end in sight. There is an end in sight. They will end. The person who is sitting in judgment toward you will himself be judged. So the one who claims authority over you himself has authority. So you do not need to fear man. Boldly do what is right without compromise, because all will answer to the Lord one day. And the last thing is, keep aware of the spiritual warfare that is going on all around you all the time. There is spiritual warfare within a nation, within the government, out in public, at your work, at your home, and of course, in your heart. So, be on alert, be on your toes, knowing that spiritual warfare is going on all around us. Let us now go to the Lord God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, our God, our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we thank you for the passage of Scripture that we just read in Daniel, for the encouragement it brought, Lord, for the warning it brought, and for the realization of the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us, all the time. Even when things seem calm and peaceful, and like nothing is going on, Lord, help us to not let down our guard, to always be on alert, for sin is right around the corner. Satan is always prowling around, seeking whomever he can devour. Temptations constantly bombard us. Lord, help us to not give in to our flesh, to not give in to that unrighteous anger, the lusts. Lord, to not give in. But when temptation comes our way, may we turn from it. May we resist it and fight. Lord, may we overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father, we pray that you help us to think about this passage, meditate upon it, growing in a better understanding of who you are. Hold to the truth within it that you are all powerful, all knowing, and you're sovereign over all. Lord, may we rest in your grace, your peace, and help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, warning them of the wrath to come, and encouraging one another in the faith that we should all grow in sanctification. For our lives are just but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.